As we continue our study, Living Like Jesus, I want us to look tonight at study and worship. And I would almost suggest study as worship as well, as being present in worship. Many of the scripture references on the back when we get to those have to do with Jesus in the temple or in the synagogue worshiping. But before we get to those references, you know, a lot of times we talk about loving Jesus and living for Jesus, as we said before. When it comes to living like Jesus, we kind of forget. We forget a lot of different things. And one of the things that is very often forgotten is to study and to worship regularly. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth." In Luke 2:46-47, we find said of Jesus, when he is 12 years old, after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, that is the rabbis, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. Baptists, Christians generally consider themselves people as of the book, just as Jews do. Baptists especially claim to be people of the book. A lot of other denominations do as well, but Baptists have been proud over the centuries of being people of the book. And yet, I find more and more students in college classes, I find more and more folks in other venues, many of whom claim to be brought up in Baptist churches or Methodist churches or Presbyterian churches, but especially in Baptist churches, who cannot, if you ask them to tell you the Ten Commandments, you're lucky if they get three of them. If you ask them to tell you certain stories from the Bible, you're lucky if they can even get half of it right and not confuse it with something else. And I always get nervous when somebody says, "Well, you know, I think it says somewhere in the Bible." Because 8.5 times out of 10, it's not. An idea like that may be there, but not. A penny saved is a penny earned. I've had people tell me, "I know it says in the Bible, a penny saved is a penny earned." No. That's Benjamin Franklin. Oh. Do what? Yeah, Poor Richard's Almanac. But I have had people to tell me that before. Or, "God helps those that help themselves." Well, the idea is there, but that statement is nowhere in the Bible. You can see here, and this research was in 2012. Lifeway Research surveyed Protestant churchgoers, most of them Baptists. Protestant churchgoers. Notice, churchgoers. Not necessarily people who said they were born-again Christians, but they're churchgoers. And found that while 90% desire to please and honor Jesus in all I do, only 19% personally read the Bible every day, not as part of a worship service. And then I repeated, "Read the Bible every day." Oh, well. We need to read the Bible every day. That's roughly the same as those who responded rarely or never. 18% of Protestant churchgoers said they either rarely or never read the Bible. So 19% said, "Oh, I read it every day." 18% said, "I never or rarely read it." A quarter of those who responded indicate they read the Bible a few times a week. And 14% said they read the Bible once a week. 22% say once a month or a few times a month. And yet we claim to be people of the book. and we are the ones who go out to talk about God and to talk about Jesus, or we see folks on the street, well, probably not anymore, used to, or we're sitting around talking with friends or family, and we talk about, or somebody comes up and wants to know something about the Bible and about God, and we start talking about it, and we might, hopefully we're not among the 18% that never read it, but a lot of folks are not among the 19% that say they read it every day. According to other surveys, not only Lifeway, but another survey that went along with that, higher levels of Bible engagement, that means reading the Bible, studying the Bible, not just reading it, but studying it, using other things like commentaries, Sunday school literature, Bible dictionaries, those kinds of helps. Higher levels of Bible engagement were correlated to six distinct actions. Number one, if you read your Bible more and studied it more, you were more likely to confess sins and ask forgiveness. The less people read, the less they were inclined to confess their sins and ask God for forgiveness. I mean, after all, the Bible does say in a lot of places that we need to confess, 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 and repent, 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 and God will forgive. Also says that God won't forgive if we don't repent. Won't forgive the things that we need to be forgiven of if we don't repent and confess them. So a higher level of Bible reading and studying correlates to more people confessing their sins, their wrongdoings. Also, those who study the Bible more talked about believing in Jesus as the only way to heaven and would tell you that they had believed that for a long time. They'd tell you how many years that they believe that. What that means is they'd tell you, they could tell you pretty much when, within a year or two, because some of them were older and couldn't remember the exact age, but within a year or two, the age at which they came to believe that Jesus was the Christ and that they needed to repent of their sins and ask for salvation. Higher levels of Bible engagement. Making a decision to obey or follow God with an awareness that choosing to do so might be costly. It might cost you friends. It might cost you family. It might cost you something else to obey and follow God. 63% of churchgoers say they have at least done that at least once in the last 6 months. Higher levels of Bible engagement. Pray means that people will pray more for the spiritual status of people that they know are not Christian. I won't ask for a show of hands, but how many non-Christians, or at least those you're not sure about, do you pray for? And how much of that is tied to the fact that you have read your Bible regularly and you find that that's part of what we're supposed to do as Christians? And we're reminded, if we're reminded of our own wrongdoings and the need for forgiveness, then that also correlates to us being more mindful of praying for folks who may not be Christian, or we're not sure if they are. The more we read the Bible, the more likely we are to read a book about increasing our spiritual growth. And this 61% of churchgoers say they have done that in the last year. That's 61% of the 19% that say they read it every day, and the 14% that say they read it once a week. So it's not 61% of all of those folks, but it's 61% of those who, at least with some regularity, read their Bible. A higher level of Bible engagement or study means that you'll be more likely to be discipled or mentored one-on-one by a more spiritually mature Christian. That doesn't mean that they're going to discipline you, but you seek out those kinds of connections and those kinds of understandings. Why? Because you want to learn more about the Bible and you're more cognizant of the fact that Christians need to help each other, talk with each other, study the Bible together, study what it means to be a disciple, a learner together. A couple of the comments that were made in response to this study. One person said, reading the Bible takes work and can be frustrating at times. Duh. It can frustrate me a lot of times. For many evangelicals, what is preferred is a passive approach to the faith rather than an active one. This means many churchgoers lean towards having the pastor give them the answers instead of engaging in an active pursuit of knowing God through the reading of the Bible. There are churches out there that will tell you, don't bring your Bible. The preacher will tell you what you need to know about it, and that's it. We announce every Sunday what Scripture is, and you're invited to turn to it and read it and think about it. And I'm not going to be J.R. Graves. That was a landmark Baptist preacher back in, it's either Oklahoma or Texas, back in the mid-1840s or 1800s, who there was a parishioner that came in on Monday just vociferously disagreeing with something he had said in the sermon on Sunday, and he pulled a pistol out of his drawer in his office and shot him and killed him and never went to trial. I don't have a pistol in my office. I won't even throw a book at you. As long as you don't throw one at me. No. But there are those out there, there are ministers out there that will tell you, don't bring it. Or we'll put what you need to know up on the screen. What doesn't help is that many churches do not offer their members the tools to understand the Bible and read it well and make meaningful application. Often the Bible is treated as an afterthought, as a verse projected up on the screen and then removed a couple of minutes later. And there are a lot of churches out there that do that. We have books in our church library. We've weeded through a lot of them over the years, but we have books in there that can help you study. I've got books that I've loaned out to folks in my office, although they usually come back pretty quickly. Well, except for one. Somebody wanted to read about... No, I'm just kidding. But I loaned Al one to read about Maccabees one time. And you did bring it back. You did bring it back. I'm just kidding. Well, yeah, it took a little while to read through it. Well, you can get you. Yeah.
You got four pages of big gats.
Well, you got all kinds of big gats, and but you know, someday somebody's going to be looking there, going to say, "Who's this Ed Hyatt fella?" You know, and they're going to be in the they're going to be looking into genealogy. Yeah, it can be,
but
each of those people were born in the image of God. Well, if someone is a new believer or they're contemplating that, typically they're sent to the Gospel of John, and then you go from places after the Gospel of John, 1 John, and other places. But when it comes to the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament thing is there's a lot of stuff buried in all that mundane, ordinary stuff that when you really get to reading it and paying attention to it, you say, "Oh, I didn't realize that before." And I think a systematic approach. I've had, you get these read through the Bible in a year kinds of things, and you're skipping all over the place. And sometimes that's good for some folks because their attention span is too short to go through any lengthy thing at a time. But I've also had folks who say that they have adopted the approach, I'm going to read through this entire book. And what they do is they will alternate. They'll read an entire Old Testament book and study it over a period, and then they'll jump over and read an entire New Testament book, and then they'll come back and they'll read another Old Testament book, and then they'll jump over and do another New Testament book, so that they're not some folks decided that they wanted to go Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus, and by the time we got through all the blood and guts and gore and sacrifices and all that kind of stuff in the end of Exodus and Leviticus, they said, we need to move on to something else for a little while. And now, for over a year, we have been dealing with Isaiah, and the end is still not there yet. I think we're around chapter 58 now.
There's one thing about it, as far as I know, that the genealogy never has been
modern man, or knowing the generation back that the Bible speaks of it.
No. And even in the... even in the Bible, though, not all of those generations are listed. Some of them are, but they skip over some. That's where Bishop Usher had his problem when he said that creation was in 4004 B.C. because he went and counted all those generations that were listed, but not every generation is listed. He missed some of them. So, But even those things, Ed, you can find something. You know, you find names of folks, and you say, oh, and then later on, you'll find two verses about somebody that was in that genealogy that was important. But if they weren't in that genealogy, you wouldn't have any connection to where. And we all have to have some kind of connection there. If we didn't, Ancestry.com couldn't exist. People go back and they dig and they want to know. Somewhere in my mother's house and all that stuff she got from my grandparents, somewhere in my mother's house is a volume about like that that somebody did tracing our family heritage back with a couple of others. And it came forward up until the birth of our youngest son, David, and then they kind of stopped. But I don't know if he thinks it's because they finally found perfection. But... I would love to go, and there are times I think, I've told y'all I can have an international incident just within myself. There are times I'd like to trace and know exactly where some of those folks, and I know I had folks that served on the side of the South in the Civil War, though that's an oxymoron because no war is ever civil. But I may have had people that served in other places too, and I'd like to know, my grandfather Zachary, his heritage is German. My grandfather Hearn, that heritage is English. And both my grandmothers, the Wombles and the Moores, were Scots-Irish. So see, I can have a major international battle just in my own mind. I mean, you got the Scots-Irish, they don't get along with the English, and then you throw those stubborn Germans in there. There are times that I want to know more about that kind of stuff. So sometimes, Ed, it can seem really rather boring, but God was the God of those people too. So we just have to wade through it sometimes. Although they do have books out now that says the Bible for dummies. But I don't think that should be what you bring to church on Sunday morning. Also, readership of the Bible on the back side of the page here has declined from the 1980s from 73% to 59% of people who claim to be Christians that they read the Bible. 73% in the 1980s, that was still pretty low in this survey. 59% today. Yeah, well, if you checked it off, you had to read your Bible daily. Yeah. And those who read it at least once a week has gone from 40% in 1990 to 37%. So it's not too bad a loss, but 40% is pretty bad. Only 40% read weekly. Yes. It still shows up in some forms in places, but you can find it out on the internet. You can find it in some of the Sunday school literature that comes out. Sunday school literature, there'll be a plan to read through the Bible in a year, and it tells you. And generally, you go from the Torah, the Pentateuch, to somewhere in the prophets or Psalms or somewhere along in there, and then the New Testament, either a short reading either every day from each of those or over the course of a week you read. Training Union there used to be. You also got Church Polity in Training Union too. How does the church function? What's the church government all about? And those kinds of things. But you did have that. And there were outlines, and you had to do things and check off when you read and those kinds of things. You used to do it in RAs some, too. When I was growing up, RAs, we used to do that. used to memorize Bible verses. Some of us have been having some talks recently about getting back to having children and youth memorize Bible verses, and Sybil made the suggestion that perhaps we even come up with a certificate. And if they can learn the Ten Commandments, the 23rd Psalm, and the Beatitudes, that we give them a certificate for that, and do it like in a public venue. You don't just say, here, on your way out the door, here, here's this. But in a public venue, we recognize the fact that they're starting to learn some Scripture, children and youth. And I think that's a good idea. We've even talked about the old-fashioned thing of Bible drills. They still exist in some places, not just in cyberspace, but or in the Twilight Zone, but Bible drills. Except you can't let kids, can't let kids have those that have a little thumb index on them and say that unfair advantage. But yeah, right.
That's how tight it was.
Yeah.
They check, you can't flip and paper.
Yeah. But to get people to read more, and especially with children. Yeah. Kids don't read. Kids don't even have conversations. The thing that I went to last Thursday at Spartanburg Methodist, and there's some things we'll talk about later on about some of those things about this particular generation. But I know of people that, I know of teenagers that sit in the back seat in the same car and they text each other. And yeah. And studies are showing now that the current generation, part of the reason for that, I mean, they can't have a face-to-face conversation. A lot of young folks can't. And a lot of college students don't. But you know, the difference in doing it with this or a computer on Facebook or email. If you don't like what somebody says to you, you just shut it off. You don't have to think through and disagree and talk through. You just shut it off. Whereas if you're having a face-to-face conversation, it's a little bit different. Well, it's a lot different. Well, yeah, you can read between the lines. You can read body language, inflection, all of that kind of stuff. American Christians, the Barna study, George Barna, the Barna Group did a study, and these results came out not too long ago. American Christians are biblically illiterate. We already know that, or a lot of us do. Although most of them contend that the Bible contains truth and is worth knowing, and most of them argue that they know all of the relevant truths and principles, our research shows otherwise. The trend line is frightening. The younger a person is, the less they understand about the Christian faith. We got to do much better there. Part of the reason is there are a lot of folks that are 30s and 40s that don't understand about the Christian faith. Bibles everywhere don't seem to be making much of a difference. About the same number of people who attend church weekly read the Bible during the week, 45%. That's combined. The Bible is the best-selling book of all time, but I probably got, well, a lot of them do. I probably, in my office, alone, including Greek and Hebrew, I probably got 15 Bibles in my office. So I've helped contribute to all that, but including Hebrew and Greek. I probably got 15 Bibles in my office. So just because it's the best-selling book of all time doesn't mean it's widely read anymore. Yes.
What do you do with a Bible that is worn out from use?
You might
say. How do you dispose of one? I mean, here we talk about how to dispose of a flag, but. I got one in the back seat of my car that's held together with package tape. I got another one. Well, oh, I know.
This is my father's and it is so worn that the spine makes a U.
Okay. Well, I've got And I've got a couple of old Bibles like that, and I just don't pull them off and use them, but because they're older and they have sentimental value, I keep them. I keep them. I've got one at home in a box. You can get them rebound. But I found one in my grandmother's house one time that had been wrapped in. It was worn out like that. She wrapped it in Saran wrap. And kept it. But you know, I know people that throw them out. I know people that have them rebound. I knew someone one time that said they kind of took the thing about they disposed of them the same way they did an American flag if it got worn out or soiled. But I really don't know. That's a good question, Hazel. I don't have an answer. Yeah.
I put all that together and I put it in one of the Bible boxes that the Bible came in. That's just,
right.
I tripped one down and had a brand new Scofield Bible. It hit somehow and it broke the whole inside completely loose from me.
Yeah. Well, you can't, and you're right, Robert, you can't have them rebound if you're of a mind. Anybody else have a way to? I've known people to do that. I never have. And the interesting thing is, but that's a very good question. Thank you for asking. I wish I had an answer. I wish I had a definitive answer. Yeah. I don't know. Okay. Jim will find out for us. Let me know when it does. You go into books. Yes, Robert. Okay. Right. Right. There are no specific scriptural instructions on how to dispose of an old Bible. While God's Word is holy and to be honored, there is nothing sacred or hallowed in the physical material, the paper, parchment, leather, and ink. Unlike Judaism, which requires a Torah scroll that is damaged, and I knew this, a Torah scroll that is damaged beyond repair to be buried in a Jewish cemetery. Oh, sometimes seminaries are like cemeteries. A Jewish cemetery. Discarding an old Christian Bible is a matter of personal conviction. While some may prefer to keep cherished copies of the good book for sentimental reasons, if the Bible is truly worn or damaged beyond use, it can be disposed of in whatever manner your conscience dictates. That's an opinion that Jim got.
Yeah, that's an opinion. I mean, that's not a definitive statement.
I knew that in Judaism, if there's an old Torah scroll that's absolutely worn out and destroyed, you bury it in a Jewish cemetery. But that's a good question. Bury it with your grandfather. Yeah. We don't mean dig him up and put it with. Sorry, yeah. My mind goes all kinds of places. Walk in all kinds of bookstores. You don't even have to walk in a Christian bookstore anymore. You can go into Wally World. And you can walk down to where the books are and you'll find women's Bibles, men's Bibles, student Bibles, software Bibles. Yep. That's right. The Bible online. You can get all kinds of scriptures online, that kind of stuff. However, according to the studies, that has not increased the number of people reading the Bible. And yet that is a foundational book for us, for introduction to God, for understanding God's history in the world, for understanding how we are to live. And yet fewer and fewer people are studying or reading, much less really studying the Bible. Now, you mentioned our checkoff list, you know, trace your Christian pilgrimage through the week by checking off, you know, on time, Bible brought, Bible read, offering, attending worship, read Sunday school lesson, that kind of thing. And yet, how many times did you check off Bible read? You didn't really study it. You just kind of quickly read over this so you could check it off. Yeah, a lot of people did that. But how did Jesus live when it comes to studying scriptures and when it comes to worship? Because quite frankly, we are to give our lives as worship, holy and acceptable sacrifice to God. And one of the ways we do that is studying the Bible and making that connection and that relationship. That's actually a form of worship daily that we have to offer to God. But what about Jesus? We've already read Luke 2:46-47. Jesus, when his parents lost him and they come looking for him, after 3 days they find him in the temple sitting among the rabbis, listening to them, asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. What was he listening to? He was listening primarily to discussions about the law, that is, the Bible, the Hebrew Scriptures, and how to interpret that in life. And yes, some of those were filled with minutiae, just like in the Middle Ages. There actually was, and I've told some of y'all this before, there actually was a discussion in certain areas of the Christian church. If a fly lands in holy water, does it render the fly clean and purified, or does it make the holy water unclean? As if that's going to get you in the gate or not. But, you know, there are times that we talk about minutiae like that. But what was Jesus doing? He was listening to the rabbis discuss that. In other words, he was learning some stuff about the scriptures as well as worship. And they were amazed at the questions he asked them. You know, 12-year-old sitting in the temple for 3 days with the rabbis. That's unusual enough. But then the questions he asked had such depth to them, but showed he really wanted to learn. The answers he gave to them when they responded with questions, and that was typically how the rabbis taught, question and answers. In Luke chapter 4, after Jesus has, and we won't necessarily read all of these scriptures, but in Luke 4, after Jesus has come to his adulthood and his earthly ministry, we find, starting in verse 16, that place where he read scripture and commented on it, and he would not have been able to comment as he did had he not studied scripture, and he was in the synagogue to worship. When he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, as was his custom. He stood up to read, as was his right as a Jewish man. He was asked to read. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. Then he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." He would not have been able to do that had he not studied the scripture. And when the folks got all upset at him and asked him, "How dare you?" his answer in verses 24 and following Truly I tell you, no prophet is accepted in the prophet's hometown, but the truth is there were many widows in Israel in the time of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a severe famine over all the land, yet Elijah was sent to none of them except to a widow at Zarephath in Sidon. And he goes on to talk about that and what happened. How would he know? Because he had studied the Scriptures. They were important to him. And it was important to him to know about Elijah, and it was important to him to know that woman was from Zarephath. In chapter 4, starting in verse 33, in the synagogue where he's teaching, in the synagogue there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, "Let us alone. What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And Jesus rebuked him and told him to be silent and come out of the man. Jesus was in the synagogue teaching and worshiping and studying when that happened. Luke 6. On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and taught. Once again, Sabbath time found him in the synagogue, the place of worship. Found him not only studying but teaching, and this is where he heals a withered man's hand. And the Pharisees get upset, and Jesus said, "I ask you, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save life or to destroy it?" He knew what the law said. Why? Because he had studied the Scriptures. In Mark chapter 1, verses 21 and following, they went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, he entered the synagogue and taught, and they were astounded at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. What would he have been teaching? He would have been teaching on the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets. We could go to Luke after Jesus is resurrected, the end of the Gospel of Luke, where he is walking down the road on the road to Emmaus with the two disciples, and the text says that he opened to them all the Scriptures from Moses on to tell them how that they spoke of this man, the Messiah, Jesus. Yes, he was Son of God, but he had spent his life studying the Scriptures, worshiping and teaching. In Mark 3, verse 1, again he entered the synagogue. And there's a man, this is also similar to the other story, the man who has a withered hand, and they watched him to see whether he would cure on the Sabbath. They knew that he knew the laws of the Sabbath. But Jesus cures him anyway and then asks, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath? The law said that if a man had an ox that was going to die and it was stuck in a ditch and it was a Sabbath, you could get that ox out of the ditch. How would you know that if you didn't know the law, if you hadn't studied the law and studied the Scriptures? In chapter 5, verse 22 and following, one of the leaders of the synagogue came, named Jairus. And when he saw him, fell at his feet and begged him repeatedly, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and alive." Why did this man come to? He's a leader of the synagogue because he knew Jesus was a regular worshiper in the synagogue, and he knew that Jesus had power from God because he knew God and knew the Scriptures. We could go on with all of these others. I know it surprises y'all that I'm running long here. But we do find, for example, in John chapter 2, the Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went to Jerusalem, and in the temple he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables, and making a whip of cords, he drove off all of them out of the temple. Both the sheep and the cattle. He also poured out the coins of the money changers on and overturned their tables. He told those who were selling the doves, "Take these things out of here. Stop making my Father's house a marketplace." And his disciples remembered what was written, "Zeal for your house shall consume me." How did they know that? Because Jesus had taught them from the scriptures. We know that at the last week of Jesus' earthly life, when he goes in and he cleanses the temple of all the buying and selling and the money changers, Jesus says, "Is it not written that my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you've made it a den of robbers?" Once again, quoting and applying scripture to the situation. And part of my listing, and this is not an exhaustive list, though it might be exhausting, is to show that Jesus went to the temple to study, not just to teach, but to study and to worship in studying. So how then should we live? 2 Timothy. Anybody tell me what 2 Timothy 2:15 is before even reading it? King James Version says, "Study." Yes. Go ahead. "Study to show thyself approved, a workman that needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." More modern translations. "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved by Him, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly explaining the word of truth." That's what rightly dividing means. That you know what is right and what's wrong about it and you can explain it. How are we to live? We are to study so that we are approved by God, so that we can rightly handle the word of truth. And we can't do that if we don't study individually, collectively, and in worship. Hebrews. And how are we going to do it? We can have all kinds of ideas that float along. And we might do a lot of reading. We might do a lot of studying personally. But then there's more to it than just doing it for ourselves. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. "And let us consider how to provoke one another to love and good deeds, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." There are different things that that means, and there's a lot more than just what I'm going to say now. But how do we provoke one another, and that means to encourage one another to love and good deeds? By coming together for study and worship and encouraging others. Not like some who neglect to come together for study and worship and encouraging others. But you know, that's based on what Jesus did. He studied by himself, but he also came to synagogue and studied. And he came to synagogue and worshiped. And he came to temple and worshiped and taught. And if we are followers of Jesus, that same expectation is ours, even unto the point of death. Remember, Jesus called us to be his martyrs. Whether we die for our faith or we keep our faith going until we die, we're to be witnesses. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. The disciples, the apostles, and all those that were converted at Pentecost, 3,000. Some of them went back home. But what did they do? They had certain characteristics of the church. And just like Jesus studied and worshiped and fellowshiped, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. That's studying and discussing the teachings of the apostles, studying, discussing their Bible, which at that point in time was the Hebrew Scriptures, and how it pointed to God's action in the world and how it pointed to Jesus as Messiah. Wrestling with those things, even asking questions, because these folks were going to be tortured and some of them killed. So they better know why it worked. And the only way they could was to study and to worship. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Didn't just accept it carte blanche, but learning it. And to fellowship. Coming together not just to study, but it was fellowship to come together and worship. To the breaking of bread, which did include common meals and even desserts. But it also, the breaking of bread here means the breaking of this bread. And then a J.B. Phillips. No. The King James Version was actually a revision of four or five other English translations that were around before that. And since 1765, you hadn't been able to buy a King James Version that wasn't based on that revision, which was the fifth revision of the King James. Beautiful language. Very familiar. Beautiful for worship. But a lot of words have changed meaning since 1611. No, we don't. I read all kinds of translations. Sometimes I read King James, personally, but I also read Revised Standard, New Revised Standard, NIV. Every now and then I'll pull my Greek New Testament out and refresh myself on it. I don't read my Hebrew Bible quite as much because I did well in it, but I really didn't like it. It's an illogical language. Hebrew's too much work. In my opinion. And that and the dollar will get you a drink and drink machine. Less drinks are cheaper or more expensive. But our pew Bibles are RSV, Revised Standard Version. That was a long time ago. But the pew Bible is Revised Standard Version, which originally was in 1952, New Testament. Old Testament, I think it was 48 or 49. Somewhere along in there. I think using modern translations is is a good thing because language changes. Recognizing that you always lose something in translation, but at the same time, I personally, but then it's just me. I know other people who love them. I personally steer away from paraphrases, like the Living Bible. Because it was written, the guy wrote it for his family, for his kids, to really basically explain what he thought it meant. So it's basically his theology and his understanding, not necessarily a translation. But then again, all translators pick and choose, too, because a word doesn't just mean one thing all the time, based on context and that kind of thing. I think that it's good to read multiple translations because you may see something in the way this one's translated. For example, the NIV, as is the New Revised Standard Version and the Old Revised Standard Version, and some of the others, the NIV was translated by a large panel of biblical scholars, which included Christian and Jewish scholars, to try and get that sense of, how accurate are we here and there and those kinds of things. So I think reading multiple translations is a positive thing. Simply because you may find something in this translation that is helps you to understand a passage you didn't understand before. Now, as I said, you have to be careful about paraphrases sometimes. But that depends. If you're using Lifeway literature, it's generally either the King James or the Holman Christian Standard Bible, which was put out just a few years ago by Lifeway. It's an updated translation. More like the Revised Standard Version. If you're using Smith-Hellwis, it might be RSV, it might be NRSV, it might be NIV, New International Version. Might be Revised Standard. It might be New Revised Standard. It might be CEV. Contemporary English Version.
Yeah. little easier to read as I compare it to scriptures. And typically what I can look at the dictionary, this dictionary is always about the same thing.
And you had the American Standard, and now there's the New American Standard, and there's a New American Standard Revised Edition. And another part of the reason it's the best-selling and most widely sold book in all of history is because people keep coming out with new translations. So, the primary point of translations is to make the text as understandable as possible, and to get it into as many hands as possible. Those are the two primary reasons to do translations.
Why do you think that Independence Baptists rejected all Bible books in the
name? Because it was called the Authorized Version, and it was the most popular version. It's based primarily, the King James is based predominantly on 10th to 12th century manuscripts, A.D. manuscripts. At least one of which was an attempt to translate the Latin Vulgate back into Greek and Hebrew, and then retranslate that into King James English. But because that was such a vital, and what's really interesting is it was such a vital part and so important to them. Prior to that, there were several English translations, and then actually some of the religious leaders in the church came to King James and said, "We need one version that everybody reads. We can't have all these different ones out here and have farmers reading something and interpreting for themselves." Literally, that's what happened. And so he appointed scholars to do that, so that there would be one authorized version. Interestingly enough, historical note here. There were ministers, when it first came out, it was considered too modern and inappropriate by a lot of folks in churches. And there were ministers actually run out of churches and run out of towns because they read the King James, because it was considered too modern. Doing that, and I did, you hear all these stories, but I did one time, I actually heard a man say in a church meeting, "We don't need any of these other translations. What was good enough for Paul is good enough for us." I promise you. And he was talking about the King James Version. But that's all. But what's really interesting, anyway, I digress and I'm about to run way over. And that's okay. If choir members need to go, they can. What's really interesting is King James, high and mighty James, who is defender of the faith, who persecuted Baptist forebears like Thomas Helwys, who dared to say the king couldn't tell people what they could believe and what church they must attend, and he threw him in jail and let him die. And Thomas Helwys was one of those first Baptists in the early 1600s. The Puritans read from the King James Version, and they came over here because they felt they were being persecuted by the church, that the Anglican church that James headed. So, I mean, it's really just kind of ironic. Yeah, we're going to leave you, but we're going to read the version that you authorized. But I think because it has been so widely, it was called the Authorized Version. It really wasn't called the King James Version. It was the Authorized Version. And so there was some sense of authority there from religious leaders, and God wouldn't, the way that folks look, God would not allow it to be authorized if it was wrong, and so therefore it's the one to use. And so because that has been so ingrained for so many centuries, I think a lot of independent Baptist churches went that way. And a lot of those that are not independent, a lot of Baptists who are not independent, well, all Baptists are supposed to be autonomous or independent. But I know what you're speaking of. I know there was a church I did a paper in my doctoral work on religious exclusivism, and we had to study an area. We had to pick and study a group, a church or a school that had their own literature. Try to decide, we were reading the Dead Sea Scrolls too. Try to decide, you can go. try to decide if they were really more Christian or if they were more like the Essenes that wrote the Dead Sea Scrolls. Qumran community, very eclectic and separate. And I chose a church. I'm not going to tell you which one, some of you know, but I chose a large church on this side of Greenville, on Whitehorse Road, that had their own stuff and their own literature. And they tried out Bob Jones, Bob Jones. And I did all these papers and everything and interviewed not the top guy, but one of the guys under it. The interviews stopped. Of course, the paper was almost over anyway. The interview stopped when one day we were talking about the Bible. And they used to regularly put advertisements in the newspaper, 1611, authorized King James Version only. Big advertisements in the newspaper on Saturday. And so we were chatting and we were talking about the Bible and translations. And this guy opened the door. He said, well, you know, we only use the 1611 authorized version of the King James, and that's the only Bible that is acceptable, and that is the only authoritative Bible. I said, oh, I was in one of those moods. I said, well, that's really interesting. I really would like to know something from you. I'm serious here. I want to know. How, because I know a lot of what you've told me and what your church stands for, how do y'all work the Apocrypha into your worship services? And after he almost had 4 or 5 strokes, he obviously had never really studied it. King James originally had the Apocrypha in it. It wasn't until around 1618 when some Puritan publishers started leaving it out. It still appeared in the table of contents in 1614, 1616. But they started leaving it out. And anyway, after I gave him a history lesson, we didn't have any more conversations. But the paper was almost over. Paper was almost over anyway. Protracted answer, I know, to your question, but that's. So I think that because it has such a long history, and is so familiar, and there are people, we've got Greek manuscripts that go back to the 2nd, 3rd century, A.D. from which more modern translations are made. King James, the earliest one, was 10th century, A.D. So it's amazing it's as accurate as it proves to be, given the older manuscripts we now have compared with the manuscripts that were being used. But. There's a new King James. It's the new King James that's come out. Okay. Is that BibleGateway.com? BibleGateway.com?
Yeah. Well, that's what this is. Yeah. This is King James, but it's not the one that came out back in the 70s.
Okay. Okay. And, you know, and that's fine. I tell folks, read whatever. But I try to get folks to read multiples because you can learn something.
Put it back in verse form instead of paragraph form.
Right. Anything else? Anyone else? Okay. If not, thank you. May God bless you. May you go in peace. Some of us might go in pieces. No, may you go in peace. And take a piece of cake with you, and may this week be one in which you find more of God's grace that you might dispense more to others. Amen.